Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. To everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation, two of them once again today, are first of all from Thomas Manton, that he had his times of converse with God, Ecclesiastes 3:1, there is a time for all things, much more for the best things, therefore, if you have time, a time for other things, to eat and to drink, to follow your worldly business, surely you should have a time for prayer. Shall we have a time for everything and no time for God? Certainly we could not want time if we did not want a heart. Many complain they have no time and many distractions. If you have no time to pray, you have no time to be saved, no time to maintain the life and comfort and peace of your souls. The second quotation from Richard Sibbes. We see then the disposition of true professors. They are violent in respect of heavenly things. Those, therefore, that are not in earnest in the cause of religion when the state of things requires it, they have no religion in them. They are not in the state of grace. We must be earnest, first of all, against our own sins. Violence must begin there to subdue all to the Spirit of Christ, to suffer nothing else to rule there, and after that, violence to maintain the cause of Christ. Whew. What a start, huh? Those are convicting and helpful, I think, encouraging things to read. So what have we seen thus far in our study? Briefly, we have looked at zeal, whether or not it's a requirement of the Bible, and we have seen that we believe that it is. It's something that God requires of us, his people, that in his cause we are indeed zealous. The second thing we looked at was last week we endeavored to make up some kind of a definition for zeal. And the definition that we came up with had to do with, first of all, that zeal itself is not the virtue, right? But that zeal adds virtue when it is applied at the right times to virtuous acts. And that's what God requires of us. And that it is a particular vehemence and heat of the soul whereby we take up those things with a particular vehemence because we love the Lord. And so often then, those who have a different paradigm of love would look upon our actions as extreme. And we had, there were three quotations from Puritan fathers that helped us to define those things. And those are around. If you need those, let me know. And I'll pull those back up for you and send them if you need them. This week, I'd like to show the scope of zeal, how broad a thing it is. When I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking on this breadth of zeal and how it's shown in the scriptures. And I was thinking on a passage of Scripture or two and meditating upon which one might want might come to the ascendancy as a Scripture text. And I thought, what better Scripture than Ecclesiastes 3 to talk about zeal? Because Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3, well, he does something that is only done a few times in Scripture, but when it's done with such purpose and direction that it just causes us to stand up and take notice. So Solomon here in 28 things, 14 antithetical pairs. You know what an antithetical pair is? In 14 antithetical pairs, Solomon shows us the scope of God's commanding in the world. It's an interesting passage to think of. And it's a little bit, admittedly, it's a little bit scary. It's so much easier if someone would tell us, for instance, if we look back at Ecclesiastes 3, a time to weep and a time to laugh in verse 4. Let's just pick that one. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Okay, that's an antithetical pair, weeping and laughing. Solomon says there's a time for both of those, a time to weep and a time to laugh. That's not what we want. We want to be told when to weep and when to laugh, right? We don't want to have to figure all of that out. Just tell me when it's time to weep. Tell me when it's time to laugh. That's all I need. Well, Solomon doesn't do that here. And the Scriptures don't particularly set out that kind of a thing. You know why, right? Because those things reduce the level of heart commitment and lift up the level of outward commitment. In other words, what the Bible is all about is it's teaching us how to deal with our hearts in such a way such that no one will have to tell us when it's time to weep and when it's time to laugh. That our hearts will be indeed greatly nourished by God, greatly lifted up by God, to the point at which they will know when to weep and when to laugh. It's so much easier, right? Have someone tell you, go here and do that. I remember when I was working in the field as an electrician, there were days when I would be in charge of the crew. And so there would be people coming to me and they, okay, what are we going to do now? And it was my job to say, okay, let's see, out of all the things we have to do, what's the best use of manpower, resource, materials that we have on the site so that we can do this most efficiently and get this thing done, and then we'll move on to something else. And that, that's the job of the project superintendent. He's supposed to organize the work in such a way so that the strengths and weaknesses of the crew, the materials on hand, the availability of the project itself, is someone else working in that area? Is that built up enough to where we can put our stuff in? And all of those decisions come to play so that, okay, it's my job to think about all of that. And I remember that there were a couple of times when I was in between projects and they sent me to someone else's job. I remember how wonderful that was, how easy it was, because I just went up to him and say, okay, what's next? And he'd say, run this pipe from here to there. Okay. Zoom. Done. Now what? Next task. Right? Just tell me the simple thing to do and I'll do it. But that's not how the Lord deals with us. He tells us, take care of your hearts, because out of your heart comes the issues of life. Build up your mind. Saturate your mind with Scripture. Let's have this Christian expression of ours, let's have it changed from the inside out, not the outside in. Now, sometimes the Lord brings change from outside in. We understand that. Do the right thing and your desires will follow. Sometimes that's true. But the ideal way that the Lord sets it before us is what? Come to me. Give me your heart, my son, he says. The same Solomon. My son, give me your heart, he says in chapter 2 of the Proverbs. And in giving our heart to the Lord, it is the Lord who enlarges and builds up and lifts up our heart from the mundane to heavenly concerns such that we know when to laugh and when to weep. We know when it's time to embrace and when it's time to refrain from embracing and so on. So Solomon sets these things out without telling us what times are what times, but telling us that all of these times are appropriate times in their time. They're appropriate things to do in their time. And if they are good things, remember what the Apostle Paul told us, that it is good to be zealous in a good matter at all times, not simply when I'm with you, but when I'm not. That's what he told the Galatian churches in chapter 4. So as we talk about the scope of zeal, then, I don't have 14 sets of antitheses to talk through with you. I just have three sets. Three. I'm hoping we can get through three. And so I have love and hate. Love and hatred is the first set. The second set is joy and grief. And the third set is hope and fear. In just those. And can we go so far as to say that we can be zealous in love and zealous in hatred and be righteous in doing so? And can we go so far as to say that we can be zealous in joy and zealous in grief and be right in doing so? And can we say that we can be zealous in hope and zealous in fear and be right in doing so? And I think the answer to those six questions is yes, in all of them. And I think that Solomon helps us to understand that in a thematic, in an overarching way, in a, you know, in that 30,000-foot level view at it in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 when he says there's a time for all these things. If all of these things are beautiful or right or upright in their time, then it is right to be zealous in them when it is their time. That's the assumption under which we're working here. Okay? So I hope that helps to introduce the scope. The scope is the breadth of zeal. We've seen the requirement for zeal. We've had a definition of zeal. And now we have the breadth of zeal. How broad can zeal go? Can we be zealous in our love for God and yet neglect zeal with regard to hatred of the things that strike against God? Well, when you phrase it like that, Pastor, it's obvious what the answer is, right? Okay, so let's look at a few things. First of all, love, zeal in love. Zeal in love. Psalm 119, 97 is where we start. And I hope you see the emphatic nature of what the psalmist writes there. And I'm, again, going to qualify and say, I believe it's David, although the psalm title doesn't witness to anyone in particular. Psalm 97, note the emphatic nature. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Do you think then that David describes in 97 there a zeal in his love for God's word? Oh, I don't think it's in question. I don't think it can be questioned at all. The language is emphatic enough. The timing of it is ubiquitous, is at all times. The place of it is everywhere. The scope of it is in everything, and so on. If he's not using the word zeal, he is describing the tenets of what zeal is. So I don't think that's even in question. In verse 167, David says this, my soul hath kept thy testimonies, and notice, he doesn't just say, I love them. He says, I love them exceedingly. I love them exceedingly. The word exceedingly, when we use it in English, I think it's a good translation. The Hebrew word there is not It doesn't come out of the same etymology as exceedingly does for English. But I think it's a good translation. When we say exceedingly, that means our love for God's commands what? Exceeds all other loves. Exceeds all other loves. That our desire for God and His Word exceeds all other loves. Now, just start to think about that for a moment. Does that describe your heart? Does it describe mine? It describes the heart of the psalmist. I love them exceedingly, he says. So in other words, we have heard from the psalmist about a love for God's law. But this is not a passive love, not a cold love. Rather, it is a love warmed by a holy zeal, which makes that love a burning or a boiling love. The greatness of heart described here by the psalmist is all too rare for the things of God, and yet these are the sanctified affections required by this command for zeal unto good works. There is a love for the house of God as well in Scripture. As a matter of fact, we don't need to wonder about the word for zeal there because it's used explicitly. It's not implied. It's explicit. And if you remember from last week, this was zeal that Christ owned. It was the zeal of Christ in Psalm 69:9, where he says what? Zeal for thine house hath eaten me up. And that is echoed in John 2:17, when his disciples remembered that scripture, applied it to Christ when he made the scourge and drove the money changers out of the temple of God. Zeal. Zeal. But it is zeal that translates into the love for God's house. There's also a love for the people of God that is described in Scripture. Notice a love for God's Word, a love for God's house, and a love for God's people. And in the New Testament, we have two Scriptures that describe this zealous love. We used this Scripture before, not as one that actually uses the word zeal, but uses a different word, which means to boil or to bubble over. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor to that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business. Notice, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So that love that we owe to one another is to be governed by the word fervency here in English. And the Greek word means to boil over, to bubble up and to boil. And then in 1 Peter 1:22, also we have a command pertaining to love. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Notice, first of all, that love is described as what? Unfeigned, not pretended, real love, right? Unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart. What's the next word? Remember? Fervently. Fervently. So there is a love for the commandments of God, the Word of God. There's a love for the house of God. There's a love for the people of God. There's a love for the Word of God such that we are zealous hearers and doers of it. Now, we might also say that there's a zealous love for the wrong things, and we see that, don't we, all around us. I was thinking of some of the things that are so popular in our society, and how zealous the love that people have, how zealous the love is that people have for those things. For instance, I was thinking about the Star Wars movie that's coming out. And we all know that when it opens here in Dallas, wherever the premier location is, or locations, that there'll be people wrapped around the block, lined up to go see it. It's a particular zeal, isn't it? It's a kind of zeal. We see this in the electronics industry. It's been a few years now, but other things like this happen all the time. When there's some new piece of tech that comes out, what do people do? Well, they wait in line to get it. I remember when the iPhone first came out, that people waited in a line to get it. And I remember that there were rival folks that made commercials about how people waited in line to get the iPhone and how they walked up with this other phone. And there were people, you know, they were making fun of that zeal, in other words. And it was really an entertaining commercial, as one who doesn't like that kind of zeal anyway. It was kind of nice to see it put in this place. Then there's the entertainment industry, the electronics industry, the culinary industry, right? There's a great zeal that people have these days. We call them foodies, don't we? Foodies. I'm not talking about slippers. We're talking about a new term that we've coined in our society with people that spend time thinking about recipeing. You know, they're always thinking about food and you know, a little bit more salt here, a little bit more of this there, and it was just perfect if, and oh my, you know, it's a little bit far from, locusts and wild honey in the desert. It's a little bit removed from that. But these are things that you find people get very zealous about. And they'll go to the mat over a particular kind of olive oil over the next one, or whatever it is. Remember what John said in 1 John 2:15, when he's speaking of love, but we might say a zealous love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts thereof. Right? 1 John 2:15. So there is a zealous love then for the things of God. And those things, as they rise up rightly, they become that which pushes out all other loves, or regulates all other loves and brings them into captivity to the love of God and His Word. Right? And so there is a right kind of zeal, even in a wife's love for her husband, or a husband's love for his wife, as they bring that under the love of God and His things. Remember that Jesus said, if you come to me and you love me less than your husband, wife, sons, daughters, relations, any other thing, well, you're not worthy to be my disciple. But Jesus doesn't leave your family members out in the cold. He says, come to me and I'll teach you how, under the love for me, rightly, I'll teach you how to love them. I'll teach you how to serve them. So, again, there's a love for His Word, a love for His law. 1 John 5:1, we keep His commandments and His commandments are not grievous. That would be like a negative zeal, right? The love for His Word, 1 John 2:5. The love for His people, 1 Peter 1:22. We've seen that one. The love for His church and kingdom, Ephesians 5:25 teaches us about the zealous love that Christ has for His own bride. Right? What did He do? He gave Himself that He might wash the church with the water of the Word, and so on. So then, we would say that there is indeed a proper zeal in love. The Scripture makes that clear. Is there a proper zeal in hatred? Can we be zealous in our hatred? Well, I think we can. I think we can. Turn with me to Psalm 139. See the sanctified affections of great King David. Psalm 139, verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against Thee? Listen to this, verse 22. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Don't hold back, David. Tell us how you feel. Pretty strong language. Pretty strong language on behalf of a zealous hatred. Psalm 101. Again, a psalm of David. Verses 3 through 8. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they might dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked out of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord." David speaks here as that covenant king over God's house, and so he personates Christ here. But did you hear the zeal with regard to cleaning the kingdom out of its refuse, of those who speak lies and so on? And then one more scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Verse 2. Verse 1, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.'" What is the implication there? You shouldn't love the ones that hate the Lord. What should you do? You should follow after your father David. Right? This is written after those Psalms were written. Jehoshaphat should have known what attitude he should have had toward Ahab, which should have been what? It should have been an iconoclastic attitude, right? Because Ahab was the first king of the northern kingdom to bring Baal worship into Israel through his wicked wife Jezebel. In our afternoon story time, whenever we say Ahab or Jezebel, the children respond with either a boo hiss or a bum bum bum. Bad folks. Wicked people. Soul murderers. Right? And so what does Jehu, the prophet, not Jehu of the northern kingdom fame, but Jehu the prophet, the son of Hanani the seer, what does he say to Jehoshaphat? Does he commend him? No. No. He accuses him of loving whom the Lord hates, or those who hate the Lord. So we note here, as in many other passages of Scripture, that the zeal for God's glory is such that anything that strikes against that glory is met with a holy hatred, which itself is a very common word and yet vehement in the Old Testament. 148 times the word hatred is used in the Old Testament. Zeal for the glory of God means being at odds with others who would rob God of His glory by arrogating to themselves His honor and prerogatives, by calling men aside to worship false gods or any other thing that the Lord hates. This holy zeal is directed against those who hate God. Listen to what Calvin says on this. He means in general that he gave no countenance to the works of darkness. For whoever connives at sin and encourages it through silence wickedly betrays God's cause, who has committed the vindication of righteousness into our hands. David's example should teach us to rise with a lofty and bold spirit above all regard to the enmity of the wicked. When the question concerns the honor of God, and rather to renounce all earthly friendships than falsely pander with flattery to the favor of those who do everything to draw down upon themselves the divine displeasure. We might say, don't hold back, John. Tell us how you feel. It's very clear then. And so we see several passages of Scripture. We'll not take the time to go through all of them, but if you're wanting them to, so that you can reference them for later, these are all passages that speak about a zealous hatred for those who would rise up against the Lord, against His glory, against His prerogatives, who would arrogate to themselves that which belongs to God alone. And so we have a passage in Exodus, several passages in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, and then in Amos 5:15. Now, as compared to our love for Christ, all other loves then ought to look like hatred. And that's how Christ can get away in Luke 4:26 by saying, Luke 14:26, where he says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother," and so on. What he means there is that we ought to have things in their proper perspective, and that a love for God means, a love for Christ means, that a love for anything that strikes against Christ, that denigrates His glory, that blasphemes His name, causes this holy zeal in hatred to rise up against that thing. Now, we may not have the place or station to do what Phinehas did. We may not have the place or station to do what David says he will do in Psalm 101. We don't rise up against the commandments of God in order to keep the commandments of God, in other words. But where is your heart found beating on that day? When there are those that rise up and simply strike God or strike at Him. His attributes, His prerogatives, His sovereignty. Can I ask you? And I'm not one to ask you this very often, because I'm not sure it's a valid question very often. But in this instance, let me ask you this. How does that make you feel? Is there a quickening of your pulse when someone strikes against your God? Is there an anger that burns, a righteous, a holy anger? Not an anger of violence, not an anger of envy, not an anger of personal revenge, but an anger that rises up in defense of the name of God. I tell you of a truth, we would not sit here as Protestants today if there were not some in our history who rose up with that kind of holy zealous hatred against that which had risen up against God. We wouldn't be here today without that kind of zeal on the part of some of our fathers in the faith. And if you read them, you hear that echoed in their statements. They speak with anger and vehemence. I remember I was reading in Calvin once, and I was reading it with, the eyes of modern sensibilities. And Calvin said, "And although this man has passed away now and is no longer here to spread his errors, we'll take up this dead dog now." We don't speak like that today. We're much too genteel when it comes to that. And I'm not against a little bit of gentility. It was a different age. But can we have a holy and zealous hatred against the things that rise up against our God and yet meet the standards of gentility in our age? I think we can. I think we can, and I think we ought to. And frankly, I think we're required to. The Apostle Paul, looking upon himself in Romans chapter 17, and noticing his own corruption, even after he has been regenerated, even after he delights after the law of God in the inner man, not in the outer man like a Pharisee, but in the inner man, says, "Oh, I am a wretch." We don't speak of ourselves like that. Paul, looking upon and scratching deeper and deeper into his soul and seeing the corruption deeper and deeper there, calls himself a wretch. And so there is this zeal, if not in name, certainly in expression, with regard to the apostle's view of himself. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 9, quoting directly from Psalm 45, beginning in verse 8. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and what? Hated iniquity." Now, can I tell you that if Christ hates something, it is a perfect hatred. There is no sin in his hatred. It is not a sin to hate iniquity. If you have a way to search through some of your Puritan works on your electronic libraries, search for the phrase violence against sin, you'll have hit after hit after hit. Hatred of sin, hit after hit after hit. Why? Because our Puritan fathers understood what Hebrews 1:9 meant. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And notice what God his Father does for that love of righteousness and hatred of iniquity. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In other words, for that love of righteousness and for that hatred of iniquity, Christ is rewarded and encouraged. So, do we entertain then a zealous hatred for those things that work against the glory of God? This is an interesting point, isn't it? 2 John chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, John there is speaking in a particular historical context of itinerant preachers that went about spreading error. John says, if you show him hospitality, you partake of his evil deeds. So don't do it. Remember, if there is indeed, notice verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. It's very clear. Don't be nice. Don't be hospitable. Speak to the truth in your place and station. Have a love for everything that exalts and manifests the glory of God, and a hatred for those who get in the way of that. All right, so the next is joy. Look at the clock. Joy is the next. Psalm 119, 14, 24, 111, and 162. Four verses out of Psalm 119. Again, we will peer into the great heart of King David. Psalm 119, verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Have you seen those people that get the check that, you know, from the prize patrol? Have you seen that? Maybe you've seen that. They're dancing all around. They're shouting. They're jumping up and down. They shout themselves hoarse. What does David say? I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. In verse 24, thy testimonies are also my delight and my counselors. In verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. And 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Rejoicing. And the terms, the instances that David uses to describe that, make that zeal a concomitant of what he's talking about here. As much as in all riches, etc. So it is compared then to the rejoicing of those who discover great riches. In this comparison also, we have some instruction from the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 13, right? In Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth forth and selleth all he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I like verse 44 in the description because, number one, it is talking about joy. And then it talks about the intensity of the joy, the zeal in that joy. What does he say? Here's a man who's going about, he's looking for property. And he's walking about on this property. He has his staff in his hand. And he's walking about and thunk, 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 thunk. There's something there. He looks down and there's this wooden plate. And he picks up the wooden plate and he looks down and buried in the earth there is some great treasure. He puts the cover back on it real quick. And he goes back to his house and he calls up his real estate agent on his cell phone. Obviously, I've updated the parable a bit. And he says, I don't care what it costs. Give me that field. And the guy says, well, it's more money than you have. That's okay. I'll sell my other lands. Just give me that field. But you don't understand. It's in a bad sense. I don't care. Listen to me. Get me that field. That's what it's like. Get me the field. Stop talking to me and get me the field. Don't you hear me? And so he sells everything else he has to in order to buy that field for joy. What has he found? He's found something that is so valuable to him that it has brought him more joy than can be expressed, such that he's willing to give up everything to have it and to keep it. That's a zealous joy. Get me that field. That's the kind of zeal that David is speaking about. I rejoice over thy word as one, like the metrical version says it, as one that findeth great store. That's how David says it, or that's how it's translated in the metrical Psalter for us. Christ also speaks about the woman who's lost the coin in Luke 15. You remember that? Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Well, we're not going to be able to complete the second antithesis. I'm not that sorry about it. That's because we have next week, thankfully. And this is not just a one-off. Praise the Lord. Luke 15, verse 8. Either, what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Now that's zealous enough, right? But then what does she do? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I have lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Wow, what an act to follow. The angels in heaven. So is it possible to be zealous in joy? Of course it is. The things of the Christian faith are things that are the cause of rejoicing par excellence like no others. What are the things that we speak about in the Christian life? Oh, such small and little trivial things as eternal life. Having, like we heard this morning, truth in a society that is awash with error. If someone sat you down and said, here's a legal pad and a pen, write down some things regarding the Christian life over which we might rejoice. How many things would you list out? How many things could you list out? How many wonderful things are there about this Christian life that are worthy of a vehement, a zealous joy? Dr. Bill Higgins at our General Assembly spoke on Christian joy. Scariest preacher in the world, Dr. Higgins. Right? No, he's not. That's the problem. He's so good. He's a wonderful, wonderful speaker. And he had a wonderful sermon on joy. And I would encourage you, if you have the time, to look it up on YouTube. It's a great sermon on joy. The Christian life is one of joy. And often we, out of a false sense of piety, reduce that to a pious sadness. Well, we're going to find that there's a time to grieve too. We're not going to find it this week. Lord willing, we'll find it next week. There is a time to grieve. There's a time to rejoice, and there's a time for grief. And so, when we buy a new car, when we get a promotion, or some other worldly thing, what do? We call our friends, don't we? We call our relations. And what do we say to them? Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. I've gotten a promotion. Rejoice with me. I have a new car. I'll ride over. We'll go for a ride. Do you want to drive it? I've gotten a windfall. at work, a big bonus. I'm going to have a party at my house. Come, rejoice with me and celebrate with me. And those are not untoward things. Those are not bad things. But if we rejoice over such things as that, what about durable riches? What about a promotion that includes heaven? What about the greatness of the grace of God and everything that He gives us that cannot be taken back, that will not ever be outside of our possession? What of the knowledge of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and coming to a realization of our sins, and perhaps for some of us, the terrors of the Lord against us for our sins, knowing that there is forgiveness of sins? What kind of joy does that bring? And what kind of greatness of heart does it take to rejoice zealously when someone turns to you and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven? Oh my. Those are the things that getting a new car, as fun and joyful as that is, can't compare to. Why? Well, there are lots of reasons. The new car is going to get old. That new car is going to become the old car soon enough, before you know it. The new car is going to break down, and you know that which you're laughing and rejoicing over today, you may be over tomorrow, right? But the things that God promises in Christ, they're yea and amen, never to be revoked. The rejoicing is a constant rejoicing. The Lord Himself is said to rejoice over us with singing. In Zephaniah chapter 3, remember that passage? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. That's a vehement, a zealous statement, isn't it? He will rest in His love and He will rejoice over thee with singing. Well, we've only gotten halfway. The first three of our six antitheses. We've seen love and hatred. We've seen joy. Next week, grief. Let's look at just a couple of verses on joy one more time, and then we will close. Psalm 68 and verse 3. Psalm 68:3 says, "But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Let them exceedingly rejoice." There's some zeal for you, right? And then we turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. Maybe in a context that is a little bit unfamiliar with regard to rejoicing, and yet in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When we get to the point in our series where we talk about cultivating zeal, we'll come back to this verse. What does Jesus say as far as cultivating zeal? He says, keep your perspective right. Remember that your reward is in heaven. Don't expect it here upon earth. If you expect your reward here on earth, then your joy and your zeal will be dashed. You won't have it. And then one more scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, and this is the last one. 1 Peter 4, 13. Verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." The first fruits of that are what? When we are persecuted now. knowing that such witnesses to a time when we will be zealous, exceeding in joy when He shall be revealed. All right, well, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this first part on the breadth of zeal. Our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us as we consider our own hearts. What drives us? What drives us to love and hatred? What drives us to joy and grief? What drives us to fear? What drives us to hope? And help us, Father, in all of these to learn to develop a right perspective, as our Lord taught us in Matthew 5, 12 and 13. To remember that which is to come and not to put our hope in this life. We pray, as we have seen the greatness of heart of a man like David, that when we look upon our own hearts and see them, well, not so great, that as David prayed, we also might pray for hearts that are enlarged in Thy things. Hearts that take in much with regard to Thy glory, and that work against that which strikes against Thy glory. Help us, we pray, our Father, to have those kinds of hearts and to turn away from earthly things. For we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.